Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We are studying through the book of Mark. I trust it is being and will be a blessing to you as we do so. And sometimes going through a book can become more technical, and I'm trying to keep it from being technical, but very applicable to you. Give you some truths to take home in your hearts and make application of, and I hope that we'll be able to do that as we go through the study of the Gospel of Mark. Last time we were considering the life and ministry of John the Baptist, or a couple Sundays ago, I should say, how he was chosen of God, he was commissioned of God, and he was consecrated to God. We noted three things that happened in the book of Mark before the Lord Jesus began his public ministry. John baptized the Lord Jesus. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and then John was imprisoned. I told you then that John jumped over a 13-month ministry of the Lord Jesus down in the southern part, down in Judea. Mark doesn't say anything about that. 13 months. And then to begin his accounting of Christ's ministry, he goes after that 13 months when the Lord went back to Galilee and ministered there. And that ministry would last about 21 months, a year and 9 months. As his ministry began last time, we saw that the Lord began to select disciples, people to follow him. He engaged them with the idea of becoming fishers of men. And we talked about that last time, fishers of men. You and I can relate to that, being fishers of men, or at least we should be able to, because the commission given to the apostles is also passed along to us. And some would argue about that and say, well, no, that was given in the Gospels and that was given in the Acts, and it's talking to the apostles and about the apostles. But I would remind you that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul wrote, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And so if you think of the verse, it's perpetual. People will tell others who will be able to tell others. So that's the idea. So it's a perpetual thing. You and I are some of the others. Down through the years, we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been told, and we are capable and should tell others. Also in 1 Peter chapter 3, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So we're supposed to be ready, ever ready to tell other people why things are different for us. And if we're living the life of Christ before them, they'll recognize that things are indeed different. Last week, we used an analogy of a fishing tournament. I asked you if you'd ever heard of it, where boats get together and they say, "Ready, set, and go," and they're off into their favorite fishing holes. They come back, and whoever has the largest fish or the most fish or whatever it might be wins the tournament. You looked at me rather blankly. Here in Maine, I guess it's ice fishing if it's a tournament. But at any rate, follow the analogy if you would. We are participants in a fishing tournament. The analogy is the Lord's. He calls us, called them, fishers of men. And we talked about how the participants would be able to relate to this. Ready, set, and go. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will make you ready. Without faith in Christ, you cannot be a fisher of men because you're not a follower of Christ. With the willingness to take your mark behind Christ, then you'll be set, ready, set, to follow wherever he leads. And then forsaking all else, you're able to go with him. You're able to follow after him and become fishers of men. Ready, set, go. Ready, having to do with our salvation. Set, lining up behind the Lord Jesus Christ, and then go. We can do that when we forsake all else and are ready to follow him. That brings you up to speed. If you were not here for the first messages, that's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. So now Jesus has four disciples. We determined last week that his disciples were taken from around the Sea of Galilee. they were fishers of fish, and he would make them fishers of men. Their names, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they are brothers, two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they are followers of Christ, becoming fishers of men. Now, Jesus has four disciples. What do you think he wants to teach them first? Well, his first lesson to them is actually found in the remainder of chapter 1 here. We'll look at it today. Let me just give you the topic. Jesus is Lord of all. He wanted his disciples to know that. He's Lord in every realm. Brothers and sisters, let me say as excitedly as I possibly can, Jesus is Lord of every realm in your life and mine. Or he should be. And why not? He's the Son of God. Jesus is the very Son of God. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. That's how he could say, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Where you go, I'll be with you. Always, he said, to the ends of the world. He is incontestably the Lord of every realm, as we will see here today. He's master. He's the one who has the power and the authority over others. He can tell people what to do. He is Lord. He is ruler by right, and he is ruler by preeminence. God ordained preeminence to be the ruler of all the realms upon this earth. And we owe him our service and our obedience because he is the ruler by rights. Years ago, Frank Garlock wrote a little song. I used to sing it with my youth group as a young man. It goes like this. Jesus is Lord of everything. Creator, Redeemer, he is the King. He left his throne on high, was crowned with thorns to die. He conquered death and rose again. Oh, someday he's coming in power to reign. All nations will honor him then. Lift up your voice and sing that Jesus is the King. Oh, Jesus is Lord of everything. Oh, he is the Lord and King of everything. Yes, Jesus is Lord of everything. Do you like that? There's a lot of theology in that little song. We used to have an old international bus. 61, I think it was, and the youth group would ride down the road and we would sing with the windows open and the people would look, and that was one of our favorite songs. Jesus is Lord of everything. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is Lord of everything. He is Lord of everything. So question, believer, Christian, have you made Jesus Christ Lord in every area of your life? Have you made him Lord in every area of your life? You say, well, do you believe in lordship salvation? Does a person have to make Jesus Lord to be saved? No, I don't believe an unsaved person is even capable of making Jesus the Lord of everything. Nor could they understand all there is to know about lordship. But I do believe this, if a person claims to be saved and openly rejects the lordship of Christ, I think that might be reason to believe that maybe they didn't get the goods. Maybe they don't truly have faith in Jesus Christ, because to know him is to love him. Jesus is Lord of everything. Recognizing that Christ is Lord is certainly an evidence that a person has knowledge and faith. Knowledge of and faith in the Lord Jesus. In our day, many may be Christians, but only in name. You say, that's an awful statement there to make, but it's true. The Lord said that when he comes, there will be people who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. What is it? Well, I'll tell you in a nutshell. People who are trusting Jesus Christ to be their personal Savior have been forgiven of their sins and they've been changed. The Bible says that their old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. They're adopted into the family of God. They know God and have a relationship with Him right now. You see, it's not a prayer they prayed at Sunday school and that was the end of it. No, it was an introduction to God, to know God personally right now, to live your life in fellowship with Almighty God. That's the privilege that we have of being a Christian. So as you get to know God, you'll know that He is the Lord of all. You'll know that what He says about the Lord Jesus, and we read it in Colossians chapter 1:18, that He deserves preeminence. We should give Him preeminence in everything. We should make Him the Lord of our life. Jesus will say to some, though, "Ye call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and see me not. Ye call me the way and follow me not. Ye call me life and desire me not. Ye call me wise and acknowledge me not. Ye call me fair and love me not. Ye call me rich and ask me not. Ye call me eternal and seek me not. Ye call me gracious and trust me not. Ye call me noble and serve me not. Ye call me mighty and honor me not. Ye call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." I like this quote by an old man, Vance Havner. I met Vance before he died. What a godly man he was. He said this, "A wife who's 85% faithful to her husband is not a faithful wife at all." There's no such thing as a part-time loyalty to Christ either. Augustine said, "Jesus Christ is not valued at all until He's valued above all." That's pretty telling. Jesus is not valued at all until He's valued above all. Above all. Lord, I want this. I want Him to be first in my life. I want Him to be first in your life. Valued above all. Maybe we should take a closer look at the one who we loosely call Lord of all. I want to show you that He is indeed Lord of all. First of all, He is Lord of truth. Consider the fact that He is the Lord of all truth. Look at verse 21 in our text, Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." The "they" that entered into Capernaum and into the synagogue, of course, are the Lord Jesus and His newfound disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John. They went to Capernaum. Jesus was not actually from Capernaum, you know. He was from Nazareth. But He had already been rejected there. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 57, "And they were offended at Nazareth in Him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house." It's hard to find honor among the people you grew up with. The Lord pointed that out to His disciples. Because they wouldn't receive Christ in Nazareth, He sort of had a home away from home, Capernaum. Capernaum's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It says of that place, "And leaving Nazareth," I'm reading now from Matthew chapter 4, "and leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum." So the Lord moved, had His home there, which is upon the sea coast and in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light sprung up." It's a wonderful passage, Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, and so He made His home at Capernaum, another city in the north, right at the north tip of the Sea of Galilee. It says in our text here, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Mary Jean and I were in Israel in 1996. There is a synagogue in Capernaum, the ruins of Capernaum. It's black stone. It's basalt stone, they call it, a second century synagogue. But right around the edges of that, there are the ruins of the first century synagogue. I was here and saw the place where the Lord Jesus entered in and taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. What a wonderful experience that was. It's where the Jews would go to read the scriptures and listen to the teaching of the rabbis, and they would pray there. There had not always been synagogues. Synagogues had their origin back in the Dark Ages, the last 400 years of the Old Testament. There was captivity, you remember, and before those days, the Jews were all scattered. They were everywhere. And so because they were scattered and didn't have access to their assemblies, to their temple, to their sanctuary, they would have synagogues where they had no altar. But they would go there and they would pray together. They would read the Word of God. It was a happy place for the Jews when they got together in their synagogues. And Jesus often went there. It says when he spoke, they were astonished. Do you see that? They were astonished at his doctrine. We would say they were blown away by his teaching. I would have loved to have heard the Lord Jesus teach, wouldn't you? They were dumbfounded. They were spellbound when the Lord Jesus opened his mouth. The verb here is in an imperfect tense. They kept on being astonished is the idea. They were astonished at what? At his doctrine, his teachings. Well, why? They were used to going to the synagogue. They were used to the reading of Scripture. They were used to the teachings from the Word of God. But he taught them, this verse says, he taught them as one that had authority. Those who heard Jesus would say that Jesus spoke as if he were the origin of truth. You know what? He was. He is. I want to read from Luke chapter 18, and I'll pause a second if you'd like to turn. And listen, I'll give you an example of Jesus' teaching. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And just listen to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as he taught them. And they couldn't question it because it was in keeping with what they knew of the law. And the Lord Jesus' doctrine marveled them. They were astonished. Verse 9, we're in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men, he said, went up unto the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, the Lord said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's a little bit of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how that would catch their attention? That would cause them to be amazed because he's putting down the Pharisees. Those who are most familiar with the Word of God, those who live their lives for the Lord, separated and godly before. Oh, no, they weren't. They were hypocrites, the Lord told them. And he compares the Pharisee to the publican. No rabbi would stand and do what the Lord Jesus did in the synagogue. Nobody would say those things. Jesus didn't tell them that it's wrong to fast and wrong to tithe. He taught a deeper truth pertaining to the motive of the heart. You know, that's where the Lord's looking. And Jesus said, you can look past all of these ordinances and these keepings of laws. He said, look to the heart and the motive of the heart. And he did so as if he were judge of man's heart and man's motive. Because he is. So they marveled. They thought it amazing, the doctrine taught by our Lord. Back to our text, Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Not as the scribes, he says. When Jesus taught, they were amazed because his teaching was not like the scribes. The scribes, well, they taught what they learned from the rabbis. Have you heard that phrase, talking points? You hear it on the news all the time right now. The politicians, and they're all being called on the carpet, and they come with their talking points, certain things that they're rehearsed and they're going to be able to say. Do you know that's how the rabbis did? They had their talking points. They had their traditions. They had certain ways of saying things. The difference in Jesus and those rabbis or those Pharisees might be illustrated like this. Someone says, if anyone is caught taking anything that does not belong to them, the management will be very displeased. That's how the rabbis would say it. Jesus didn't say things the way the rabbis did. He would say something like this. Now you need to understand that to take something from here that is not yours will cost you your job. Do you hear the difference? The Lord Jesus was judge and jury when he spoke. He spoke as if he invented truth, as if it all originated with him, because it did. He didn't have to speak in the third person. He could speak in first person. Thus saith the Lord, because he is Lord. Lord of all truth. Not like the rabbis. So what can we say? It's not what man says about the truth. It's what the truth says that's important. Do you agree? It's not what man says about the truth. It's what the truth says. Sort of reminds us of our Sunday school lesson, doesn't it? Jesus is the way. The what? The truth. Jesus is the truth. You ever wonder, John 14:6, what did he mean? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's so many ways, so many places you can take those words, way, truth, and life, and plug them into the circumstances that we rehearse so often from the New Testament. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is God, and God is the author of truth. Anybody recognize the name Emily Post? Emily Post. She died in 1960. She was the etiquette expert of another generation. One time somebody asked her, what is the correct procedure when one is invited to the White House but has previous engagements? Post replied, an invitation to dine at the White House is a command, and it automatically cancels all your other engagements. She was right. What Jesus says takes precedence over what you think or what you say, what anybody else thinks or says. Jesus is the Lord of truth. The Lord of all truth. That's what he wanted his newfound disciples to know, Peter and Andrew, James and John, that he was the Lord of all truth. And so he took them to the synagogue so they could watch the response of the rabbis and the Pharisees. Jesus is Lord of all. Secondly, I'd like for you to see that Jesus is the Lord of the spiritual world, the spirit world. There is a spirit world. You can't see it with your physical eyes, but it's as real as anything you see with your physical eyes. Believe it? There's a spiritual realm, and you and I are a part of it. Our parts are assigned by the Lord of that realm, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to borrow yet another scriptural analogy, in that realm, a war is raging. It's the war between light and darkness, between good and evil, between God and the devil. There's a war raging, and you and I are called soldiers in that realm. No, that's not from me. That's from the Bible as well. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, if you truly are brothers and sisters, we're soldiers. You can ignore the spiritual battle that rages if you like, but you might be a casualty then. You could get hurt that way. You need to be aware of what's happening. Jesus calls us soldiers. By faith, we are able to put on a spiritual armor that's described in Ephesians chapter 6. By faith, we're able to access the big guns of heaven, according to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. Turn over there, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Just in keeping with our being soldiers, the military analogy of Scripture, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, who were having all sorts of problems with division there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh," talking about himself, "we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." There were all sorts of isms at Corinth. All sorts of dividing doctrines there at Corinth. And Paul says, we walk in the flesh, but we don't walk after the flesh, because he was being criticized by some false teachers. And he says, "Let me tell you, our weapons of warfare are not carnal. We don't need guns and knives and clubs. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." We have supernatural weapons, the big guns of heaven. He says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." We're soldiers. We have access to armor. We have access to the weaponry of heaven that's empowered by God. And Jesus is Lord of that realm in which we, you and I, are soldiers. He's the Lord of that realm. As demonstrated in these next verses of Mark chapter 1, verse 23. "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." He was demon-possessed, we would say. "And he cried out," verse 24 says, "saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all, what? They were astonished at his doctrine. They're amazed at his power over demons, his authority in this spirit realm. They were amazed in so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. What point are we trying to make? Jesus is Lord of that realm. The realm in which he says we are soldiers, Jesus is Lord of that realm. He's Lord of all truth. He's Lord of the spirit realm. The demon said, "I know who thou art." Demons, who are creatures of that spirit realm, they're spirits, they always recognize the Lord Jesus. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus got on the little boat and went across the Sea of Galilee to its eastern shore, and there was a maniac there, a man who was out of his mind? He was a demonic man because he was possessed by a legion of demons. Do you remember what that man said to the Lord Jesus? Let me read it. "And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?'" Demons always recognize the Lord of that realm. Do you? The Bible tells us, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." The devils also believe and they tremble. The devils believe, the demons believe the Bible. They know that God is more powerful than they are. They understand their demise. They understand their end. And the demon said, "Are you here to torment us before our time? It's not time yet." They reminded the Lord. The demons believe and they tremble. I heard a tape, a little cassette tape. It was made at Northside Baptist Church down in Charlotte, North Carolina, years and years ago when I was the youth director. The pastor of that church was Jack Hudson, Dr. Jack Hudson. I had great respect for Dr. Hudson. It was a Baptist church. They were not in any way charismatic, no far-off doctrines, very solid church. And he had a young lady to call him. She was in South Carolina. Spoke first to the assistant pastor and then later to Hudson. They actually invited her up because they realized she was demon-possessed. While they were on the phone with her, another voice would come on. And it was not her voice. It was like she checked out and another voice took over. So they made some assumptions and they invited her up, bought her a bus ticket, and she came and they were there in the church. And they actually taped their conversation with her. They actually filmed their conversation with her. The young lady would be talking and all of a sudden she would sort of black out and another voice would come out of her mouth, the voice of a demon. Now, I wouldn't believe this if I hadn't heard it myself. When Dr. Jack Hudson spoke of the cross and Jesus dying and shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary, the demon said this, and I quote, "I know, fool. I was there. I saw the whole bloody thing," he said on this tape. The harsh, raspy voice of a demon from this young lady's mouth. Our text says of this demon that the Lord rebuked him. Maybe the same demon that I'm talking about, because demons have been around for a long time, right? They were created beings. When were they created? Well, it was the beginning. All the creating was done in 6 days. The demons have been around and they've watched humans for all of these 7,000 years. And Jesus rebukes this demon that's here in our text saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Hold thy peace, because Jesus wanted the people to recognize him by his own words, by his own works, not to be introduced to him by some demon. Demons would remove all need of faith in those circumstances. And so he says, "Hold your peace, come out of him." After the transfiguration, the Lord Jesus and his inner circle disciples went down at the foot of the mountain there close to Caesarea Philippi. And they said to the disciples that were left there, "What's going on?" There was a young man there with his father who was demon-possessed. And the disciples had prayed and tried to cast this demon out of this individual and they couldn't do it. Do you remember what the Lord said? He said, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." But Jesus spoke and this demon left. Why? Because he's Lord of that realm. Jesus is Lord of the spirit realm, and what he says happens because he's God. You know why I'm not afraid of evil spirits? Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. He's Lord of that realm. Aren't you glad? Our God is Lord of that realm. And Jesus' power was greater than man's power, even when man's work is done in the name of the Lord, like his disciples. They couldn't cast him out. They would need to pray and fast. But the Lord said, come out, and the demon left. The demons recognized the power, the authority of Jesus over the spiritual world. Brothers and sisters, do you? The demons believed and understood that the power of, they understood and believed in the power of the spoken name of the Lord Jesus. Do you? Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and everything in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's power in the name of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, realizing that our access to God is through Jesus. He's Lord of that realm. All hail the power of Jesus' name. You know what hail means? H-A-I-L. Shout it out. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting throng and we'll crown him Lord of all. He's Lord in that realm. That realm, though we don't walk and eat and breathe in, we're very much a part of. And by faith, very much aware of, if we're walking with the Lord. Thirdly, I'd like for you to notice that he's Lord in the physical realm. He's Lord, first of all truth. He's Lord in the spiritual realm. He is Lord of all in the physical realm. As our text says, verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And straightway they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her. And she ministered unto them. Jesus is Lord in that realm too. Jesus is Lord of all. Verse 30, straightway they tell him. Jesus enters into Capernaum and they leave the synagogue, and immediately somebody says, Peter, your mother-in-law is sick. Lord, is there anything you could do? It's as if they couldn't wait to tell him. Immediately they did. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. How hard is it for Jesus to heal the sick? It's as easy as sticking out his hand. He lifted her up. She was well. And she ministered unto them. Instant healing. Instant strength. And she no doubt recognized that the Lord Jesus was Lord of all. You know what she did? She helped prepare for them to have the evening meal. One brother illustrates this wonderful point with these words. He says, for many years I worked in New York City and counseled at my office any number of people who were wrestling with this yes or no decision. Often I would suggest they walk with me from my office down to the RCA, now GE building on Fifth Avenue. In the entrance of that building is a gigantic statue of Atlas from Greek mythology, a beautiful proportioned man who, with all his muscles straining, is holding the world upon his shoulders. You seen pictures of that? There he is, the most powerful built man in the world, and he can barely stand up under this burden. Now that's one way to live, I would point out to my companion, trying to carry the world on your shoulders. But now come with me across the street, he said. On the other side of Fifth Avenue is St. Patrick's Cathedral. And there behind the high altar is a little shrine of the boy Jesus, perhaps 8 or 9 years old. And with no effort at all, he holds the world in his hand. How about that? My point was illustrated graphically, he said. We have a choice. We can carry the world on our shoulders, or we can say, I give up, Lord. Here's my life. I give you my world. All of it. Have you made the Lord Jesus the Lord in the physical realm? Another man writes, the first duty of every soul is to find not his freedom, but his master. Peter wrote, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. 1 Chronicles 29:11. I believe every disciple should know the first lesson that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of all truth. He's the author of all truth. He is Lord of the spiritual realm, and demons tremble when we speak his name. He is the Lord in the physical realm, carrying the weight of the world. To Jesus requires as little effort as carrying a marble in a child's hand. Jesus is Lord of all, brothers and sisters. Jesus is Lord of all. Lord of creation, of earth and sky, Jesus is Lord of all. Upholder, sustainer, Lord most high, Jesus is Lord of all. Redeemer, revealer, he rose from the dead, Jesus is Lord of all. Ascended to glory, exalted head, Jesus is Lord of all. Messiah, ruler, son of man, Jesus is Lord of all. Sovereign provider who helps us to stand, Jesus is Lord of all. He's coming in power to judge and to reign. Jesus is Lord of all. All nations will worship, bow down to his name. Jesus is Lord of all. So my invitation, my question is this: have you made Jesus Lord of all? Lord of all truth, Lord of the spiritual realm, and Lord of the physical realm in which we live. Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this message from the Lord Jesus himself, Lord, as we just looked over the shoulders of his first disciples, to learn, to see demonstrated that he is Lord of all. Amazing. Marvelous. Awesome. Wonderful. I pray, Father, that our love may increase as we think anew these thoughts, that Jesus died for my sins was buried and rose again. And he's alive, even now, praying for me, for us. And he is Lord of all. Lord, thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.